All right, folks, I want to invite you to take your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 10. Gospel according to Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, indeed only one. And Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that this familiar story become even more brilliant than perhaps our familiarity with it has numbed us to. And I ask, Lord, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that receives everything that you have chosen and desire to say to us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the key elements in the Lord of the Rings by Tolkien is not just the characters, but the type of characters that are in it, because they possess certain virtues. Tolkien made sure that they represented certain kinds of characteristics or virtues. So there's the dwarves, and the dwarves, their virtues are their fierceness and their work ethic represented by their acts. There's the wizards with their great wisdom, and they're tall and with their long hair and, you know, the white wizard and everything represented by their wisdom. They're the elves, which aren't little elves as you think about. They're not Keebler elves, right? These are elves with incredible knowledge and insight. Tolkien has an interesting depiction of men in general. Some of them are violent. Some of them are men of valor. And then there's hobbits. Hobbits. Here's how Tolkien describes them. Quote, "Their faces were as a rule good-natured rather than beautiful, broad, bright-eyed, red-cheeked. Their mouths were apt to laughter and to eating and to drinking. And laugh they did, and eat and drink they did, often and heartily, being fond of simple jests at all times, and of six meals a day when they could get them. They were hospitable. They delighted in parties and in presents, which they gave away freely and eagerly accepted." I love that. I want to be a hobbit when I grow up. The virtue I would say that's best associated with these hobbits is they were small, simple people of peace. They are restful. They are happy. They are tranquil. They are playful. They were easily delighted. And another aspect of hobbits, I think, that kind of draws us to them is they had a hunger and a cherishing of both home and community in what was called the Shire. The Shire was this place of green hills, these round doors inside the hills, which were these warm homes. It was a place of peace and happiness. And there's just something about the Shire that stirs some kind of deep longing, I think, within us. So you can imagine then how difficult it was for Tolkien's hobbits to leave the Shire in order to destroy the ring in a place like Mordor. But it seemed, the way Tolkien writes the story, is that only a hobbit could have pulled that off. Only a hobbit was so satisfied with their life in the Shire that they could not be allured by the ring's power. The hobbit, small, simple, yet truly the best man for the mission. Well, this Advent season, we have been looking at virtues and practices that allow us to break through the breakthrough Advent, to break through the chaos of our times in order to pave a path for the gospel to be heard in this generation. We could call these virtues that we have looked at missional virtues or practices for a time such as this. So far we've looked at prayer and we've looked at wonder. Last week we looked at defiant joy, and today we look at peace. Because in a world that we live in right now that is so filled with anxiety, it's the power of a non-anxious presence, a hobbit-like joy and peace, the quiet simplicity of a Shire life that ironically speaks the loudest in a world like ours. It's something that it seems that people are longing for, are hungering for. We turn, therefore, to this familiar story, but with perhaps what might be a bit of a different spin. I'm indebted to a professor by the name of Ryan Tinetti for the insights into this story, because it's the story, as we do know, of two sisters, Martha and Mary, but it is also the story of the gospel and the law. Martha we could call Sister Law, and Mary we could call Sister Grace. And the story takes place at kind of an impromptu dinner party. Jesus has kind of a way of showing up in your life unannounced, right? He's sort of like Cousin Eddie in Christmas Vacation. He just kind of, there he is, just shows up. And so when Jesus and his disciples are passing through Bethany, right, he thinks, let's go to Mary and Martha's house. Let's just drop in. Let's just pop in and say hi. So I kind of picture the scene like this, right? Mary and Martha are perhaps, I don't know, knitting by the fireplace, and there's a knock at the door, unexpected knock. And they go, one of them says, who could that be? And so they both go to the door, and they open it, and could you imagine seeing 13 men on the other side of the door, Jesus and his 12 disciples. And Mary, right, she's got this huge smile on her face because she's excited to see Jesus and the gang. Martha, on the other hand, well, she's kind of panicked. She speaks up, oh, what a pleasant surprise. The Lord and his 12 disciples have decided to stop by unannounced for a visit. As she gives Mary a side eye. But inside, she's like freaking out. She's going, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? I got to get the soup on. I got to set the table. We got to do some quick dusting. Somebody distract them while I do some work on the house. We got to light a candle. Someone's got to fill the ice glasses, or the tea glasses with ice. And has anybody seen Mary? Oh, well, she's with the guys. She's hanging out with Jesus around the fireplace, right? She hears her sister laugh with all the other guys in the other room. Steam begins to pour out of her ears. The Messiah is here, right? This is not a time to relax. Jesus is here. He needs to be served. He needs our help. This isn't a time to yuck it up with Jesus, right? There's work to be done. And so she even tries to get Jesus kind of involved in this thing. The passage says Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. I don't believe Jesus asked her for a big dinner, but she's cooking it up. And she came to Jesus and said, "Lord, doesn't it seem a little perhaps unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me." Now, there's a little bit of innuendo or insinuation in that. "Lord, far be it from you to promote unfairness, being just and all. You surely see me doing all the work." And then Mary, she's just sitting there. "So maybe you could kind of help out a little here, Jesus. Step into the situation. Tell her to come and get busy." And Jesus' response is, I think, one of the greatest gospel passages that we could proclaim in our day. Never heard it much listed as a gospel passage, but boy, it is. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things. A few things are needed. In fact, only one is needed. And Mary has chosen what is better. It will not be taken away from her." That's the gospel for today. The 4th century church father Hilary of Poitiers diagnosed Martha's problem as, this is in Latin, a irreligiosa sollicitato pro Deo. Stunning, right? That's translated the blasphemous anxiety to do God's work for him. Some refer it to Martha complex. To a Martha complex. I like that easier, a little easier to say. But the blasphemous anxiety, that's an interesting terminology. What is described here by this blasphemous anxiety or the Martha complex is when we try to make God's business our business. It's when we fail to mind our own business. Or like we used to say when we were kids, to mind our own beeswax. What in the world does that even mean? It's the attitude that God needs our help. He needs our rescue. But here's the thing, right? Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding. Jesus fed a multitude with a sack lunch. So he probably could have handled dinner that night, if that's what he was really interested in at all. And he can probably handle much of anything in our lives. He can probably handle your salvation. He can probably handle your life. He can probably handle his church. He can probably handle his mission just fine. Thank you very much. Without us trying to do his work for him. Doing his work for him will result in what the church fathers call blasphemous anxiety. Blasphemous anxiety. What a fascinating phrase. In their wonderful titled book called It's Okay to Mind Your Own Business, philosophers Brandon Warmke and Justin Tosi provide us with a variation of groups of people, groups of, or kinds of people, types of people that are probably found in most every church. People who have the Martha complex. And it's lived out in different ways. First, there is what they call the moralizer. The moralizer. What they describe as, quote, the overzealous prompter of his moral beliefs. Moralizers are always pushing their piety and their pet opinions on everyone else. Right? When you moralize, you, quote, exceed the proper limits of your role as an enforcer of morality, end quote. I call them the moral police, right? These are the modern day Pharisees, those who think that God has appointed them to fix the world's immorality one person at a time, right? Today we refer to them as Karens. No offense, Karen. But Karens is what the younger generation, you know, oh, such a Karen. That is who the moralizer is. Moralizers overstep their bounds of their business, and they try to play the role of the Holy Spirit for everybody else. They try to convict people or shame people to do better and to be better. That's the moralizer, trying to do God's job for him. Next is what they call the busybody. The busybody, right? Busybodies are busy getting all up in everyone else's business, right? There's Martha here. Where's Mary? Where's Mary? Why is she just sitting at Jesus' feet? My business is to get into her business so that her business becomes my business, right? And then she tries to do the same thing with Jesus, even. Jesus, I need to get you and your agenda on my agenda. Tell her to help. So the busybody feels that their God-given calling is basically to get in everybody else's business. Right? It's actually a subtle way of not dealing with your own inner stuff by looking at everyone else's. The busybody. And next we have what they call the well-meaner. The well-meaner, those who confidently set out to solve complex problems armed with little more than good intentions. I'm sure Martha felt justified in confronting Mary, which she did so, by the way, in front of everybody. After all, isn't it a good thing to serve the Lord? Right? That's a good thing, right? Or perhaps she just wanted everyone to see, kind of in a sense, how righteous and justified she was. Well, look at me. I'm in here, poor me, but at least I'm trying to serve the Lord. A martyr. Martyr, just trying to serve the Lord. That's all I'm trying to do. But there's a deeper anxiety here that's driving her outward anxiety. And here's the thing, right, that makes the Martha complex such a, what they call a blasphemous anxiety. Because it wants to use Jesus. It wants to use Jesus to serve a selfish agenda, but it's disguised as righteousness. And think about how this is being played out today among Christians in our own society. You have the moralizers who are found in what is now termed Christian nationalism, the Christian nationalist camp. And the Christian nationalists, if you look at them, they're always in an uproar. They're always full of anxiety. They're always angry about politics, about policies, about what's wrong with America. We need to save Christianity through the voting booth. Well, if we have to save Christianity, then that's probably not a Christianity worth saving if we could do it. There's a problem with our version of Christianity if that's the case. Just listen to the Christian nationalist, and you will hear Martha, anxious, upset. Jesus, tell my political opponent to get his act together, to think like I do. Which, of course, is the way I'm assuming you do, Jesus, because you're on our side. Or consider the busybody's impact on the church's mission today. Christians all over social media who are anxious, who are upset about everything and everyone, it seems. Right? They are self-appointed ethics police ready to throw the first stone or at least make the first post. They're more concerned with some celebrity's recent comment than they are with Jesus. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, apparently, he would expose and cancel people. That seems to be the message. But I think perhaps the most common and yet most subtle variety of the Martha complex in the church today is the well-meaner. But the well-meaner is really difficult to find fault with. The well-meaner are the pragmatics who think that God needs our help to grow his church. And so every means to do that is backed by good intentions. So it's like, well, I mean, you mean good. But what it is really just an attempt to do God's job for him. Jesus said, I will build my church. So instead of seeking God and his kingdom first, right, it's like, well, what do we need to do to draw a crowd by any means necessary and then call that a success? That's rampant, has been in the church, in the evangelical church for the last 40 years. Meanwhile, there is no breakthrough with the gospel. There is no power. There is no impact. There's just anxiety and worry and trouble. And a whole generation is bailing out on the church. Now, it's interesting to me that this whole chapter of Luke 10 is bookended really with the subject of peace. Because if you go to the beginning of the chapter of Luke 10, it starts with Jesus sending out 72 disciples on mission. And he tells them, he says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. And he tells them, here's what you need to do. You need to pack light. You need to stay focused. And you need to stay dependent on God. Because the mission is not in your hands. It's ultimately his work. He just so happens, out of his goodwill and grace, to include us in it. And so he tells them as they go, I need you to be people of peace. I need you to be people of peace. And as you go, I need you to look for other people of peace. Because peace is basically how this message gets communicated. Look up there at verses 3 and 5. Go, Jesus says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace. Peace be on this house. And if someone on the other side promotes peace, if they're there, your peace will rest on them, and if not, it will return to you. So isn't it interesting that peace is what is needed, right, to break through a world dominated by wolves? Not politics. Not pestering, not pragmatism, peace. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you. And check this part, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. All of our worry and being upset and trying to do God's job for him is not winning us any points with outsiders. Right? But a peace-filled, quiet life can turn the world on its head. Fascinating. Do we trust Jesus with his people and with his church and with his mission? Can we stay in our lane and let God do his work? Or do we need to be like Martha and try to get Jesus on board with our efforts? Here's what Jesus said in John 5:17. He says, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I am working too. That means he's still working, right? My Father is always at work. I'm working. So our job then is to discover what God is doing and join him and not to get him to join what we're doing. I think about this in terms of Peter. So think about Peter for a minute, right? The lead disciple of Jesus, the crew. Peter has a really bad case of the Martha complex. He really does. Just think how Peter's blasphemous anxiety, as the church fathers called it, showed itself throughout his ministry, right? First he had righteous rage. Remember when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus and Peter tries to take off a guy's head, and because it's Peter and he's a fisherman, not a soldier, he apparently missed and he takes off his ear instead. And Peter is like, I mean, I just kind of picture him, right? Get back, Jesus. I got this. Pulls out his sword. I will defend you. Did Jesus need Peter to defend him? Does he need us to defend him? Does he need us to show our righteous rage to the world, to go around swinging swords, aiming to chop off heads? If you read the story, when the soldiers showed up to arrest Jesus, they said, we're looking for Jesus. Anybody here seen Jesus? And Jesus stepped forward and he said, I am he. I am he. And when he said that, you remember what happened? The soldiers, man, they fall over. They fall, they just fall off to the side. You see, I think Jesus had this the whole time, right? It seems like he's in control here. Jesus, in fact, heals the soldier's ear, and then he says to Peter, put away your sword. Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Mind your own business. Stay in your lane, Peter. Or remember when Peter thought it was such a good idea to rebuke Jesus? That was great. Peter just aced his theology test, one question test. Who do you think the Son of Man is? And he nails it, right? You're the Son of the living God. And so then Jesus starts talking about, okay, well, it's a two-part thing. It's not just who I am. It's what I'm going to do. And so he starts talking about his impending death and resurrection. And he did mention resurrection. I'm not sure Peter got that part. And Peter comes rushing in at this moment again, like a dashing white knight on a horse to save the day. And he's like, far be it from you, Lord, that can't happen. It's like he said, you know, I aced the test of who Jesus is. So Peter's going to do some disciple splaining. And he's like, look, that's not the way this Messiah thing goes, right? This isn't how this goes down. And Jesus has a rebuke of his own. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Peter's Martha complex has made him a stumbling block to Jesus. Isn't that stunning? Man, it's terrifying. Are we stumbling blocks to Jesus with our righteous rage and our moralism and our do-goodism? And Jesus, in his rebuke, when he rebukes Peter, he actually reveals the diabolical root of the Martha complex when he says, get behind me, Satan. That's where it comes from. Satan is the OG of the Martha complex. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. How have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. And there it is in its sinister form. I can do a better job than God can. Move over, God. I got this. I'll take the throne now if you don't mind. I'll take control. And perhaps, you know, you hear that and you go, I didn't get all that out of this story. Maybe you're being a little too hard on Martha. She's just trying to do a good thing. But as they say, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. What does the Bible say about our good intentions? Well, Isaiah says that all our righteous acts are as filthy deeds, filthy rags. The Romans 3:10 says there is no one righteous, not even one. So if we were to approach our salvation with Martha as our example, we would remain lost. That's diabolical. That indeed is a blasphemous anxiety. We would be lost forever if we try to earn our salvation. Martha's problem was that she needed to mind her own business. And it was never her business to try to earn Jesus' approval by serving him. And Jesus says, look, there's only one thing that is needed here. There's only one thing that is necessary. One thing. Do you want to be saved? There's only one thing. One thing is needed. Jesus is looking for one thing. And he looks at Mary and he says, Mary has chosen what is best and it will not be taken away from her. Mary minded her own business because she saw her business as simply to be a recipient by faith. John 8:28-29, I love this passage. It says, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. What is the work required for our salvation? Our work is this. Our business is this. To believe in the one whom he sent. That's it. And we want to know what we have to do. And Jesus points us to what has already been done. I love it. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. Right? A gift of God. You don't earn gifts. You don't earn gifts. This, you know, if you had to earn a gift, it's not a gift, it's a wage. It's a paycheck. You can only receive a gift. In fact, Romans says the exact thing in chapter 4. It says, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. It's almost like going, well, God must be obligated to save because I've done all this stuff. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. I love it. Martha tried to serve Jesus. Mary was simply served by Jesus. That's the difference. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he did it by giving his life away as a ransom for many. So that applies to salvation. It applies to the Christian walk. Some people throughout history have said that Mary is the founder of what's called contemplative spirituality. I think that's a bit of an overreach. Mary's best contribution to spiritual formation is this fact. She did nothing. And that's everything. Much to the chagrin of Martha, she just sat there in the presence of Jesus, just kind of soaking it all in. Right? This is honestly a dangerous business for a preacher hoping to get his people, you know, 2026 to do the work of ministry. Because we're like, well, you know, what if everybody did what Mary did, right? Nothing's going to get done. You got to have some Marthas. Well, the problem with Martha is the way she did it. The reason she did it, because her anxiety and stress were the result of not trusting Jesus' ability to deal with things, of carrying a burden she was never entrusted with. You don't find anywhere in there where Jesus is like, whip us up a dinner, make it big. It was this self-appointed stress that she brought on herself, and the result, she became angry and anxious. She lacked dependence. The passage, in fact, says she was distracted. Who's she distracted from? From Jesus. She's so busy serving Jesus that she was distracted from Jesus. Right? And that's so easy to allow happen. She's thinking about, you know, all the things that have to be done, but she's not thinking about Jesus, right? And the one who could do everything. You see that again when Jesus sends out the 72 at the beginning of the chapter. He tells them the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. And he says, go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Don't take a purse or bag or sandals. Don't greet anyone on the road. Why does he say that? He says the harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Sounds like they've got a big job to get busy doing. Right? They're going to need plenty of resources. They're going to need a plan. They got to have strategy. So much to do because of this huge mission. And Jesus says, all right, here's how we're going to go about this. I need you to pack light. Don't get distracted and pray. Just pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to do it. You see what Jesus is saying? It's not your harvest. It belongs to the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest. It's not even their job to send out workers. He says, ask the Lord to do it. Right? You focus on the Lord of the harvest. And he'll take care of the harvest. Isn't that great? So as a result, you will become a person of peace. And he says, when you enter a house, say peace to this house. If someone promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. So we're not passive, but we are radically dependent. That's the difference. But the Martha complex just kind of keeps chirping away at us because it is so difficult to get rid of. It's just wired in us to want to do something for God. While I was working on this sermon, God has this way of every time, you know, depending on the subject for the week, what I'm going to go through that week, because I'm going to experience this sermon before I have to preach it. And so while I was working on this sermon, God gave me an illustration of something that's really hard to kill. So a little before 6 a.m. before, I woke up to the sound of chirping sound that's going off about every 10 seconds. Wakes up the dog. It sort of sounded like, you know, like the sneakers on a basketball court that sounded about every 10 seconds. And I was like, what in the world? Dog gets up, and I'm like, okay, I got to find this. It's driving me crazy. What is that? So I'm going throughout the house, and then I'm standing like in the hallway. Every 10 seconds, you know, it's over here. Beep. No, it's over there. And so then I finally trace it down, and it's in Maddie's room. And she's in there, sound asleep. I'm like, I can't go in there and deal with this. So I had to listen to it because she's going to sleep for another 2 hours, so 2 hours of that chirping, it's annoying me to death. And I'm like, oh, I'll just work on this sermon. Chew. Chew. You know, the whole thing. Finally, she wakes up. I go into her room. It's the smoke alarm. And I'm like, oh, God, smoke alarm. And so I kind of undo it. And it's one of those smoke alarms that uses electricity. So it's plugged in. So I'm like,
good grief.
So I go, I get a chair, I climb up there, and I unplug the smoke alarm, victory. And I'm holding it in my hand. I'm like, huh. And he goes, choop. You got to be kidding. It's like a zombie. What is going on here? And so I'm just, and there's no way to open it. I can't figure the thing out. And then finally, I look at a thing, and it's a slide to remove battery. It's like, it's got a battery, too? So I slide the thing open. There's a 9-volt battery. I pop it up. I put it on the counter. I swear to you. It goes, beep. Okay, there's no power source anymore. What in the world? Can you explain? Firefighter, have you heard of such a thing? It's demonic. Right? It just keeps going on. Finally, it just kind of slowly dies. I have no idea how it kept going. There's no power. There's no battery. It's dead. And it's the same thing that happens with this Martha complex. It was literally a Friends episode of Phoebe. I don't know if y'all watch Friends. Same story. It's kind of funny, but it was kind of not. It's so hard to silence this thing that's within us. It's like this smoke alarm that just keeps going off. And we just are addicted to the sound of the thing. Little service here, some good works there, a little righteous rage every now and then, some piety and pet opinions expressed publicly, some rescuing of Jesus from our enemies, because of course our enemies and his enemies are clearly the same people. And it seems like it's just not that big of a deal. And the church father said, it's blasphemous. You can't just shrug your shoulders and say, oh, silly me. It has to be killed. I literally want to take that thing in the backyard and just take a hammer to it. And I'm sure Martha, man, she's got to be blowing a gasket. And as she's blowing a gasket, you have to know that Mary feels guilty. It's fine, Jesus. I'll just go help. No, it's okay. I'll just go help. And Jesus is like, no. You have chosen what is right, and it will not be taken away from you. Don't let anyone take away from you with shame and guilt and gaslighting. See, anxiety is contagious. You know, someone in the family is anxious, so everyone tries to compensate, tries to ease the tension. It's like walking on eggshells, and as you're walking on eggshells, you find out you're the one that's anxious all the time. And they've taken away your peace. But Mary wasn't the one who needed to get to work. Martha was the one who needed to sit down. There's an old theologian's joke, and I'll close with this. Old theologian's joke, which means it's not funny. And it's about three guys approaching heaven's gate, and which is being minded by Peter, of course, because that's the way they always go. And Peter says to them, gentlemen, why should you be received through these gates into your heavenly home? And the first guy steps up to the gate with a bag, a big sack over his shoulder. And he goes, well, you know, that's just what we were discussing. We were arguing over that very thing. And who might you be, says Peter. And he says, I'm Thomas Aquinas. And I have here with me a giant sack of virtuous deeds that I have done. For I know that without a life marked by virtuous deeds, no one gets in to heaven. Second guy rolls his eyes and he walks up with his bag over his shoulder, just as big as Aquinas's, and he's puffing out his chest a bit, and he goes, I am Ulrich Zwingli, my good man, and my sack is not filled with virtuous deeds. but with radical acts of obedience to Christ, because that is what it makes me acceptable to God and worthy of heaven. Third guy walks up, he has a sack over his shoulder, but his bag is completely empty. And he says, "Dear Peter, I am Martin Luther, and I have come with an empty sack." And Peter says to him, "You mean to tell me you haven't brought all of your good works, your virtuous deeds, your radical obedience to gain admission into heaven?" And Luther says, "No, sir, I have come here as a beggar, trusting only in the mercy of the Savior. And my sack is empty because I left all my good deeds back on earth with my neighbors." Now, Dave Chappelle is probably not going to add that one to his routine. But the point should bring to us kind of a holy hilarity, right? Kind of a peaceful joy to our souls. Because we come to him with nothing. We have to do nothing except receive. He's done it all. Our business is simply to receive. I want to close our invitation like this. There's a creed that I ran across recently that I want to share together. I want to say it together. A creed. We're Baptists. We don't really do creeds, but I think this one is pretty good. Because actually, this is an anti-creed. A creed says this is what we believe about God, right? Well, this anti-creed is what we believe about ourselves. And it goes like this. Let's put it up here. And let's say this together. I do not believe that I am the Christ, that I can solve the world's problems, that I might justify God to the world, that I have to sift the sinners from the saints, that I have to need correct every incorrect opinion, that I must determine heaven's guest list. Isn't that awesome? And it can just go on and on and on. You know, you can put your own stuff in here. Now, when you say that, doesn't it give you just a little peace? A little peace. It's the peace that the world needs from his, from the people of God these days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this peace that passes all understanding. We thank you, Father, that it is your peace that you give, and we don't have to muster up our own. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that it's not on our shoulders to earn anything that would cause us simply to be full of anxiety if it was on our shoulders to fix ourselves, much less anyone else or the world. We don't need to do that job. We don't need to be Martha. But Father, we can just simply sit at your feet. We can just simply kind of take in your glorious and beautiful mercy and grace. And we can breathe. We can breathe light. So Father, I pray that your church, at least, you know, we can only be responsible for ourselves. But I do pray, Father, for a wave of gospel grace to infiltrate the church, which doesn't seem to have that message. It certainly doesn't seem to be conveying it to a chaotic, anxious world. And so I pray, Lord, let your gospel reign through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.